I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So Pastor Matt read for us just a few moments ago the first half of this resurrection account in John's gospel, and we're going to focus this morning on the second half of this resurrection account in the fourth gospel. So John chapter 20, and we'll look together at verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, your word says that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in your people, your blood-bought people. And so, Father, we want to ask for power now, the power of the resurrection to hear your word, to receive your word. Father, to be changed and transformed by your word, just as Jesus was raised out of the grave and transformed into a resurrection body. We want to see transformation this morning, Lord, from one degree of glory to another. Father, we pray as Jesus prayed, sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I pray for any here this morning that they don't know the hope of the resurrection, Lord, that you would also bring your power to bear in their lives this morning. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is what spoke creation into being. And might you do it again this morning through your word, not to create sun, moon, and stars, but to create new resurrection life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, fill us with hopeful expectation as we look at this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Your tears are an interesting thing. And one of the things that makes tears interesting is that tears can mean different things. So, of course, you can have tears of joy. You can have tears of pain. You're in physical pain and you can't help but cry because of how much pain you're in. Or you have tears of sorrow because you're just extremely burdened or sad about something. Or you can laugh so hard that it leads you to tears. And because tears can mean so many different things, sometimes it can be a little confusing when we see someone crying. I remember as a kid, my dad would always cry when he spoke of things of the Lord, especially things pertaining to someone being saved, someone believing in the truth. And as a kid, I'd look at that and feel like, those tears seem out of place, Dad. My dad's also the one who would cry while listening to his favorite song. And that also seemed out of place to me as a kid. But wouldn't you know it, the apple didn't far too fall from the tree, and I inherited my father's tears. I remember when Mary and I were first married, we would watch movies together, and we'd get to a particularly emotional scene, and I would start to tear up a little bit. And Mary would look at me and be like, "Are you crying?" And so from then on, anytime we'd watch a movie, we'd get to an emotional part, I'd kind of be like, you know, try to cover up the fact, yes, I am crying. To my wife, my tears seemed out of place. Now, we can argue all day long about whether tears are out of place while listening to our favorite song or watching our favorite film. But one thing is certain. In our passage this morning, we are going to meet a woman whose tears were out of place. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb of Jesus, and she is weeping because she does not know Jesus is alive. She comes to the tomb weeping, and she does not realize that her Savior is in fact risen. And not only is he alive, but in his resurrection, he has come to make all things new. And so this morning, as we look at this resurrection narrative from the Gospel of John, I want to show you three new things. Three new things that will turn our sorrow, our weeping, and our tears into joy. And the first thing that we see this morning from this passage is a new zeal. A new zeal. So again, just to get a little context here, in chapter 20, verse 1, it's the first day of the week, Sunday, and Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb of Jesus, and the stone has been rolled away, and he's not there. And so what does she do? Well, she runs and tells the disciples, particularly Peter and John. And Peter and John, they don't wait a second. They're like the 100-meter dash. They dart to the tomb. They race to the tomb, leaving Mary behind. And verse 8 tells us that John, when he saw the empty tomb, he believed. However, just one verse later, we're reminded that they did not understand. And so Peter and John returned to their homes confused. Well, Mary Magdalene, not as fast as Peter and John, arrives back at the tomb after the two disciples, had already come and gone. And that's where we pick it up in verse 11 of our passage. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She remained outside the tomb. Now, in John's gospel, she's alone. Like a loved one remaining at the graveside after the funeral home and the family and the friends have already gone to the church for the funeral dinner. She remains at the tomb of her Savior, weeping. In fact, the word for weeping here is the same word used to describe the mourners that we often see in the New Testament that were literally hired to come to a funeral and wail. This is not just little tears dripping down her face. This is loud, audible expressions of grief that Mary is expressing here. Now, to understand Mary's grief, you need to understand a little something of who this woman is. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we're told that Mary Magdalene had seven demons. Now, you'll recall in Hebrew literature, seven is the number of completion. She was under complete demonic control. And it was Jesus who removed that demonic influence from her life. It is Jesus who freed her not only from demonic influence, but from the influence and power of her own sin by forgiving her of her sin. And in John 19, we're told that Mary was actually there at the crucifixion watching Jesus be crucified. And after witnessing that horrific scene done to this one that she loved, now to make matters worse, his body's gone. And she believes it's been stolen. And this is why she is outside of the tomb weeping. And where else would she go? Here's the one place. Perhaps she might find out a little information about what happened to the body of Jesus. And so to hold on to any semblance of his presence, she just lingers at the tomb, weeping. Verse 11 goes on. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So Mary, still weeping, looks inside the tomb, and she sees something spectacular. Two angels dressed in white sitting where Jesus had once sat. And once laid. Now, typically in the Bible, when someone meets an angel, what is the very first thing that the angel has to say? Do not be afraid. Why is that? Because angels are terrifying beings. They're not fluffy little creatures with wings. They are terrifying, soldier, warrior-like beings. And so the angels always have to say, do not be afraid. But that's not what they say here. And I believe that the reason they don't say it here is because there is something here that is controlling Mary more than fear of angels at this point. And that was her love for Jesus. See, all she cares about right now is finding his body. And John makes it very clear that that's all that's on her mind. Because the only thing she says in these verses, the ones Pastor Matt read earlier, the ones we just read, other than when she sees Jesus for the first time, is the exact same thing. Notice, John 20, verse 2. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Chapter 20, verse 13. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 15. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She is consumed with zeal to find Jesus. Now, we all know that her tears are in vain. We know that the reason that the body of Jesus is gone is because he has risen. But before we even get to that portion of the story, I want us to ponder here for a moment the measure of Mary's love and zeal for her Savior. This was a woman who knew what she had been saved from. Seven demons in all her sins. And this was a woman who knew whom she had been saved by. Jesus Christ. And because she knew what she'd been saved from and whom she had been saved by, her zeal was completely for him. Again, she says in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Beloved, would you have that same zeal that Mary has here for you in her circumstances? Do you know what you have been saved from? You may not have had seven demons, but your sin and my sin and worldly passions are just as demonic. Do you know whom you've been saved by? That your salvation isn't just a theological fact or category. It is a salvation that comes from a real flesh and blood person, Jesus. And this person went to the cross for you so that the demonic spirit could be cast out of you and be replaced by the very Spirit of God. Do you have a singular focus to be with Jesus? Mary's greatest fear was not two frightening angels. It was being absent from her Lord's dead body. And we know that Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. So how much more zeal should we have to be with him? How much more should our greatest fear be letting anything in our lives hinder us from being with him? I don't want that sin in my life anymore because that's going to hinder me from fellowship with Jesus. I don't want to hold on to that grudge against that person anymore because that is going to hinder my fellowship with Jesus. I don't want to be afraid anymore. I just want to be near Jesus. May God help us. May he cultivate within us a zeal that says, as the famous hymn has said, you may have all this world. Just give me Jesus. That's what Mary wanted. I pray that that would be what the Lord instills in our hearts as well, a desire and a zeal for Jesus. The second thing we see in this passage, not only a new zeal, but a new hope. A new hope. And no, this point has nothing to do with Star Wars. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was him. Now, this is amazing. Mary Magdalene is standing, looking at the tomb, and then right behind her is Jesus. And she turns around. We don't know why she turns around. Maybe she heard something. But she turns around, sees a man, and she doesn't know who it is. And Jesus asks her a similar question that the angels did. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Now, I didn't think about this till I was studying this passage. These are the first words that Jesus speaks out of the tomb. The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth post-resurrection are the words, why are you weeping? And I want us to notice two things about Jesus' first words outside of the tomb. The first is the most obvious thing. Jesus asks the question, why are you weeping? Because I'm alive. I'm risen. Right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If, in fact, in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. In other words, if Jesus is dead, if he's not alive, then we have every reason to continue weeping. We should be weeping. We should be crying. That means we're still in our sins. It means that our loved ones that we believe are with the Lord aren't actually with the Lord. We'll never see them again. It means all of the time and labor you have spent to put off sin and put on Christ was for naught. All the hours reading the word, praying, meditating on the scriptures, all of those things were for nothing. Any tithes you gave to the church, any efforts at mission work around the globe, all of it would be for nothing if Jesus is still dead. You understand me? But Paul goes on. Verse Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is truly and he is actually alive. He is as alive as you are sitting in these chairs right now. Let me just do a quick gaze around the room. Everyone's alive. A few snoozers, but everyone's alive. But you know what? Jesus is actually more alive than you and I are sitting in these chairs this morning because Jesus has already obtained his resurrection body. Jesus has a body built for eternity. And for those who have trusted in Jesus, who have put their faith in the gospel, the same is true for you. And the same is true for your loved ones who died in Christ. They will be raised. You will be raised to a perfect resurrection body. And I would even say our loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, who were in Christ, are more alive than we are today. Though they are absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. And their arthritis is gone. And their sickness is gone. And their headaches are gone. And their cancer is gone. And their pain and their tears and their sorrow and their labors are all gone. Because they were united to Christ by faith. And because Jesus is alive, they too are alive. So Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? I'm alive." That's the first thing I want us to notice about his reply. But there's a second thing. A second thing about the first words that Jesus speaks out of the tomb that I want you to see is that Jesus actually cares about Mary's tears. Notice again, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He actually acknowledges her weeping. Now, soon Mary's sorrow will turn into joy, but for this brief moment, Jesus acknowledges her tears. And the reason he does that is because this Jesus standing before Mary is the same God in the Psalms. The same God who said in Psalm 56:8, if you need a comforting verse, write down Psalm 56:8. Here's what it says. "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Christ has been raised. That's true. That is reality. But we have not yet experienced the final fulfillment of that reality. We still get sick. We still suffer. We still die. We still sin. We're sinned against. We sin against other. Our sin has consequences. It hurts other people. All these things can cause tears in this life. But even as you weep, even as I weep, Jesus wants you to know that he cares about your tears. When you're standing at the grave of a loved one and you're joyful because you knew that they belong to Christ and that they're in heaven, but you're simultaneously crying because you miss them, Jesus cares about those tears and places each one of them into a bottle. When you are struggling against sin to the point where it's causing you to weep, or you have been sinned against so much that it hurts to the point of weeping, Jesus cares about those tears, and he has placed every one of them into his bottle. Have you ever loved someone so much and been so tender with them that you literally collected their tears to show them how much you love them? That's how tender Jesus is to his people. So on the one hand, Jesus' reply to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" It's full of joy and hope because he's alive. But on the other hand, his reply to Mary acknowledges her tears and acknowledges that sorrow in this world still exists, and it will until Christ returns. So those are the first words that Jesus speaks outside the tomb. The next thing I want you to notice is the first thing that Jesus is referred to outside of the tomb. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, Mary thinks this man in front of her is the gardener. Why would she think that? Well, you have to remember, Jesus was buried in a garden. And perhaps that's what Jesus was doing. Maybe he was tending to the garden. I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. Maybe she assumed the only person that could possibly be here this early in the morning is the gardener. Either way, her mistaking Jesus for the gardener is not merely a case of mistaken identity. These words are intentionally here because Jesus really is a gardener. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus is a second Adam. He is the second Adam. And what was Adam told to do in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2? In Genesis 2, verse 15, God tells Adam that he is to work the garden and keep the garden. Of course, we all know what happened to Adam, don't we? He failed. He did not keep the serpent out of the garden as he should have. He sinned and disobeyed God by eating of the forbidden fruit, rebelling against God, and the result of his sin and his rebellion was being kicked out of that garden. But before he was kicked out, God gave a promise that most of us are familiar with in Genesis 3:15. The promise was that from the seed of the woman, from the line and lineage of Eve, would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. Guess what promise got fulfilled when Jesus burst forth from the tomb? The serpent's head was crushed. Sin, Satan, and death were defeated. And the very first place that we find Jesus after crushing the serpent's head is in a garden. As the second Adam. Now, here's what that means for us. The moment that Jesus was raised from the dead, he set this earth on a trajectory to return to the Garden of Eden. But this garden isn't going to be in one geographical location like it was in Genesis. It's going to be a garden that covers the entire planet. And regardless of your end times views and how you think we're going to get to that garden, one thing we can all agree upon as Christians is that the world as it is today is not how it is always going to be. Amen? I'm reading this book series, actually listening to this audiobook series with my children called The Green Ember. Some of you have read or listened to The Green Ember. It's a story about rabbits, but they're not just ordinary rabbits. These rabbits are warrior rabbits, and it is a book written with a robust Christian worldview. We're on the third book right now, so no spoilers, please, for those of you who have finished the series. But we're on the third book right now, and there's this scene in the book where a rabbit named Pickett, who has become this strong warrior rabbit and has done a lot of brave and courageous things, is facing this rabbit who has seen a lot of darkness, a lot of doom, a lot of gloom, a lot of death, and a lot of suffering. And this rabbit says to Pickett, you know, it is what it is. It is what it is. Just kind of resolved himself to the doom and the gloom. It is what it is. And I love what Pickett says in response to this doom and gloom rabbit. He says, yes, it is what it is, but it is not as it should be. As we look at the world today, we know that it is not as it should be. But I'll take it even a step further. It is not as it will be. You see, the destiny of every Christian, the destiny of our earth one day is to return to the garden. Now, how do I know that? I want you to turn your Bibles to the very last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. And what you find in the last chapter of the Bible is a whole bunch of imagery that reminds you of the first chapter of the Bible, the Garden of Eden. And we don't have time to look at all the different parallels, but I do want to read the first two verses of Revelation chapter 22. This great and glorious vision of the eternal state of the time yet to come. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You hear all that garden language? River of life. You have trees, fruit, leaves, healing. All of this garden language is here to remind us that this is God's ultimate plan, is to restore all things again. And what that means for you and I today is that we do not have to be a black pill, doom and gloom, pessimistic in our attitudes. Even as we look at a seemingly hopeless world, Russia, Ukraine, China, Israel, all of those nations invoke things in your heart. A presidential election that none of us wanted to see the sequel to. Over a million abortions in the United States last year alone. There is much to be grieved by. There is much to mourn over and weep over. And yet we do not weep as those who have no hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus into the garden, we have assurance that one day Eden is going to be restored to us again. Now, you might not be able to change a presidential election. You might not be able to stop a war. You might not be able to end abortion. But you can faithfully tend to your corner of the garden that God has given to you. Husbands, you can love your wives selflessly, sacrificially, and courageously. Wives, you can submit to and respect your husbands and be the best helpmate to them as they seek to cultivate and flourish the garden that God has given to them. You can respect your employer, and you can work heartily as unto the Lord, even if you don't really like your job that much. You can teach your kids to value life, love children, and have lots of their own. You can pass on the gospel from one generation to the next so that with every subsequent generation, your garden is getting just a little bit bigger. You and I may not see this new Eden restored in our lifetime, but everywhere that the gospel transforms lives, families, communities, and cities, we are getting a foretaste of what will be all eternity. And so, hope, beloved. Jesus is alive. He is our gardener. His resurrection has already ushered in a new creation, and one day that new creation will be fully and finally realized. So let's not just live in hope on Resurrection Sunday, and every day of the week, we must live in hope. Now, we need to return to our story because Mary still doesn't know Jesus is alive. And this leads to our final point this morning. We have a new zeal, a new hope, and finally, a new status. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. All it took is one word, Mary. And as soon as Jesus called her by name, she knew exactly who he was. And she responds in faith, Rabboni. Because that's what happens when Jesus calls his people. They respond in faith. Jesus said in John 10:4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So Jesus calls her by name. She now knows his voice. She knows that she belongs to him. And she calls him Rabboni, which John tells us means teacher, but not just any teacher. This term Rabboni was reserved for the highest honor. This is the highest status that a rabbi could receive as a teacher and as a disciple maker. And so Mary is ready to sit under the feet of Jesus. She's ready to listen to her teacher. In times past, God spoke in many times, in many ways, through prophets and other means. But today, he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus. But not only is she ready to listen to him as her teacher, she is also desperate to never leave his side again. Notice what Jesus has to tell her in verse 17. He says, "Do not cling to me." At last, Mary has found Jesus, that she was zealously searching for his body. And not only has she found his body, she's found him alive. And she clings to him because she never wants to be parted from him again. But Jesus will not allow her to do that. Did you notice? Again, do not cling to me. You see, Mary believed that there was nothing better than the physical presence of Jesus on earth. And sometimes we can think that way too. Man, if only Jesus were here. Like, what if he was right here in the senior center? Beloved, he is right here in the senior center. Here's what Jesus means here when he says, do not cling to her. He says this because something better is coming. Turn back just a few pages in your Bibles to John 16. John 16 in verse 7. John 16, verse 7, Jesus is speaking of leaving, right? Here in John 20, he said, I'm going to ascend. Then he says in John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father, but after he does ascend to the Father, which we see in Acts chapter 1, what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit comes. So that Mary and all of Christ's people throughout the ages will never be parted from Jesus again. On earth, you can only experience his presence right there with Jesus, his physical presence. But after the ascension and the sending of the Spirit, every single Christian across the globe, no matter where, right here in El Dorado, we are experiencing the presence of Christ through his Spirit. Our brothers and sisters in North Korea who are in an underground church, they are also experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit simultaneously in fellowshipping with Christ. That's why it was to the advantage that Jesus ascend to heaven. But Jesus' resurrection is not only constant, unhindered fellowship with Jesus by his Spirit. Jesus' resurrection also means that we have a brand new status before God. I remember when Facebook first came out. A lot of you probably remember when Facebook first came out. It's changed a lot since then. But the way that the algorithm was set up when Facebook first came out was it was all about updating your status. I remember my buddies and I, we would talk about, have you updated your status? Yeah, I just updated my status to this morning. I just updated my status. Did you update your status? And one of the things about the status update in the original Facebook was that you couldn't change this. It always started with the words, Jordan is, or, you know, fill in your name there. And so you'd put in, Jordan is happy today. Jordan is looking forward to the weekend. Jordan is going to the movies, whatever you want to put in there. Well, if the disciples could update their status post-resurrection, this is what it would say. The disciples are brothers of Jesus and sons of God. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Until this point in John, Jesus has only referred to the disciples as his friends. But now that he has risen, he refers to them as his brothers. Go to my brothers. How can that be? Because the disciples and Jesus now have the same Father. So we read at the very beginning of John's gospel, John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. You are united to Jesus, which means you have the same status before God that Jesus has. If he is the Father of Jesus, then he's your Father. If he's Jesus God, then he's your God. And Jesus is not ashamed, the author of Hebrews tells us, to call you his brother or to call you his sister. Because Jesus condescended, we have ascended to a status far beyond anything we could ever earn or be worthy of receiving. Brother, sister of Jesus, son, daughter of the Almighty God. That is who you are. And Mary's just ecstatic. And she had no trouble obeying Jesus' command. Go! Okay. Verse 18, she's there. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, think about this. Jesus tells this woman who once had seven demons, to be the first person to bear witness to the resurrection. Now, I don't know if you know anything about that culture in those days, but the testimony of a woman was discredited. A woman's testimony in court didn't matter, even if they were an eyewitness. And yet Jesus chose Mary Magdalene, a woman who once had seven demons, to be the first to see the risen Christ and to be the first to bear witness and tell his disciples the good news. And this is proof, brothers and sisters, that this account is actually true. There's a common belief about the resurrection that the disciples fabricated the whole thing. They stole the body out of the tomb, and then they started declaring, "He's alive, he's alive." If that were true, why on earth would the gospel writers have women as the first ones to see the resurrection when their testimony was considered invalid? No, the fact that it was women, a woman here, Mary Magdalene, who saw the resurrection is the very proof that this is true. But not only is Jesus choosing a woman proof that this is true, it's also a sign that things are going to be different in the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. You see, in the kingdom of God, men and women are equals. They are co-heirs to the grace of life, Peter tells us. Equally saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now, Jesus is not ushering in feminism or egalitarianism here. But rather, Jesus is showing the dignity and the honor that he intended women to have from the very beginning when God made them male and female, equally in the image of God. Where do you think all of the freedoms and all of the liberties that women have in the West today came from? Christianity. I promise you they didn't come from feminism or second wave feminism. They came because Jesus Christ is alive. You show me a culture that has not been influenced by Christianity, and I will show you a culture that oppresses women. Jesus came to show the dignity and honor of women in the kingdom of God. Jesus chose Mary to be the first to see the risen Christ. And then he commissions her and he tells her to go. Go and bear witness. And brothers and sisters, you and I have the same commission. Jesus has chosen you not just for salvation, but for proclamation. And he is fully aware of your past. He is fully aware of your seven demons. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. So, what's the charge? Go. Proclaim the gospel. Go and speak of what you have seen in the scriptures. And of what you believe in God's word. Go tell your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family that you're going to be sitting around the dinner table with this afternoon who did not and would not come to church with you this morning. Tell the world that Jesus is alive. And if you're here this morning and you know nothing of what we've looked at this morning. You don't know anything of this love and zeal to be with Jesus. You don't know anything of the hope that we can have in this world. Jesus is our hope. You know nothing of what it is to have your status be a brother or sister of Jesus, or to be a son or a daughter of the Almighty Creator God. You don't know this. You've not experienced this. Maybe you'd call yourself a Christian, but all this is really foreign to you. You can actually know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this very day. And you don't have to recite a prayer to do that. You don't have to go through some ritual. You don't have to come to an altar. You have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. After Jesus died on the cross, in your place, for your sin that you deserved to die for. And you must be willing not just to say that he's Lord, to open your mouth and, oh yeah, he's Lord. But you must repent of your sins and be willing to follow him as the Lord of your life. Friends, if you will do that, you will be saved and you will receive a new status as a brother of Christ and a brother or sister of everyone that is a believer in this room, because when you put your trust in Jesus, you actually receive a whole new family. You're part of the family of God. So trust in him. Believe in his name. And I'll tell you what, he will give you a new zeal. You can't conjure that up on your own. That's the Spirit of God working in you. He will give you hope even as you face a hopeless world. And he will give you a new status as a brother or a sister of Jesus and a son or daughter of God. And if you would do that this morning, don't keep it to yourself. Jesus told Mary, go, tell of what the Lord has done in your life. Go, tell the world that Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is alive. Lord, help our hearts to believe that and to believe all the implications of it, Lord. Father, we pray that as we think about Jesus this morning, as we think about Jesus, hopefully, Lord, every day, create a zeal within our hearts to be with him. Forgive us for our lack of zeal, and thank you that even when we lack zeal, we're covered with the very zeal of Jesus who loved his Father perfectly. Father, we thank you that we have hope, that Jesus is alive, and that he is going to make all things new and restore all things again. And Father, we thank you that we are part of your family through your Son, by his blood, by his sacrifice. And Father, I do pray, if there is anyone this morning that does not know Christ, that you would do a mighty work in their hearts. Bring new life, resurrection life. May it be said that this day started and I was dead, but now I am alive in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.